Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders Podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This podcast is from our Circuit Rider Experience, which is a 7-month discipleship training school. Hope you enjoy.
How's that feel? Okay, awesome. Well, guys, here we are Friday. You guys got a little bit of energy for a final push here?
Fridays.
Okay, let me just pray for supernatural energy, and then we're going to dive right in. Are you guys excited about some more artwork today? Prophetic art, okay.
Prophetic art. Picasso in the spirit.
Castle's coming your way. I hope you had that down already. All right, here we go.
Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Jesus, we thank you that freedom is salvation. Salvation is freedom. And that that freedom is a free gift, Father. It's not something we earn or perform for, we pray hard enough for, but it's part of the cross. It's what you purchased for us through your blood, through your death and resurrection. So we take hold of that freedom today. Father, we pray that today would be filled with revelation and supernatural power in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Everyone say amen, amen. All right, grab your freedom manuals. We're going to jump in, and I want to lay a little bit of groundwork this morning, and then we're actually going to do a fun little something different. I'll save it as a surprise. Okay, I want you to turn in your freedom manual to page 44. I think this is going to be a very short section, but it'll be an encouraging section, sort of tying things up this morning with a little theological reality, some truth. Some of it might seem like, yeah, I know that, but I'm just telling you what I'm about to hit briefly here is so important for your life in terms of securing you in your identity. Remember, yes, of course, part of your identity is, you know, you, the uniqueness of you and how God made you, but that's just a portion of your identity in Christ. A big part of your identity in Christ is who you are in Christ. It's Christ in you, right? What is the reality that was purchased for you? So I want to be broader than this morning than just the uniqueness of your personality. I want to give you a theological truth that will be important for your life because it will dictate how you approach your life, how you approach the Lord. You guys good with that?
Yeah.
So here it is. You have the authority of Jesus Christ living within you. You have all authority in Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, you're like, amen. I knew that. Thank you. Amen. If you knew that. But some of you, like me, come from a faith tradition where maybe one, you never considered that. And there's this unspoken gap that there's Christ's authority. And then way below that is the, you know, a portion of the authority that he entrusts you. Or some of you will just, maybe you were taught you don't have that authority. So I want to show you biblically that the authority of Jesus Christ, all of it is resident within you. That is your authority. And you not only have the right to use that, you have the responsibility to use that. Yet live your life in the authority of Jesus Christ. So I want to biblically understand authority for just a minute. This is going to be really important to our second session, but we're just going to lock in on this. Everyone say authority.
Authority.
There we go. Page 44. Here we go. Carrying out Jesus's ministry requires Jesus's authority and power. Pause right there. Can I just get an amen on the simplicity but the profound truth of that? If you want Jesus Christ to live in and through you, it will require the power and the authority that Jesus lived in. Do you guys remember that when Jesus was on the earth and he spoke in the temple, the Bible says that everyone was amazed at his teaching. And what did the people say? They go, wow, when he speaks, he's not like the teachers of the law because he speaks with authority. So there was an authority on him that was unique and different. In other words, it wasn't like, well, he's a great teacher. There was a quality about him that was so unique and different, it set him above even all the most masterful experts of the law. And that uniqueness was the authority that he operated in. Everyone say authority.
Authority.
In order to flourish in all God has planned for his church and for us as individuals, we must learn to use the authority that he has given us. It is the difference between a toy gun and a bazooka. Oh, amen. There we go. When we come to minister, we do not come in our own power, in our own authority. Okay, I'm going to move down here. I'm going to just expedite some of this. you should go back over and read this whole chapter. I see this a lot. It's not accusatory, but I see this a lot. People sleep on this chapter. They just assume, yeah, power and authority, and they want to get to the other stuff. No, I'm telling you, this is a foundational brick in your theological view of Jesus Christ and who you are. It will set the tone for your whole life, not to mention your freedom process. So go back, read the whole chapter, but I'm just hitting some high points here. 1 Corinthians 4:19 through 20 says this, "But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." And you want to underline this for your whole life. Make this a mantra for your life. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power."
Yes.
Is your life characterized by talk or by power? And I think in a healthy way, I feel the joy on that. I also feel the fear of the Lord. When I evaluate my life, I often have moments where I go, "Thank you, God, for all you've done, but we're not done yet because there's way too much talk in my life." Am I a talker of the kingdom, or is the power of the kingdom evident in my life? Acts 1:8, "But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power." Everyone say power. "And will tell people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Okay, this is really important. I want to make the distinction between power and authority. Now let's look down here. Luke 4:36 says this, "All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out.'" I want to highlight that Jesus operated in such a power and authority that it was amazing to people. And I'm going to build this case over the next just short few minutes. But we are called to a lifestyle that is set apart in the sense of there's evident power and authority on our lives. I just want to, for a second, challenge you to stay out of just discouraged condemnationville. Just, am I there? Am I not? I just want to raise the bar. I want to cast a vision for you to have a radical hunger and thirst to grow in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. I want to cast a vision for you to not be content with the level and power of power and authority that you've experienced. But I think we ought to have a holy discontentment with, like, thank God for all he's done. Thank God that he's in me. Thank God I'm baptized. And yet when I go out, there's a lot of talk. Is there the power and the authority of Jesus Christ? When I step on a campus, am I operating in the power and the authority? I know positionally it's mine, but is it flowing through my life as freely as it did Jesus Christ? Everyone say power and authority.
Power and authority.
Luke 9:1, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority. Everyone say power and authority.
Power and authority.
Over all the demons and to heal diseases. Okay, so here we go. Defining the difference between power and authority. This is really important. Authority, I'm going to look at number two first. I'm going to look at power. Power is the ability to rule. Everyone say ability. Okay, so power is really that, I don't know how else to say it, right? It's that the quality of God in you that's able to surge forward, okay? Ability, underline, circle, ability to rule. God extends his power to believers to exercise his authority on earth to continue his ministry. This is why he gave it to his disciples, as we read in Luke 9. I want you to look down at Luke 24. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things, and now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. Okay, I want you to look now at number one. And number one, this is my point of emphasis. It's a hinge point for this morning. So zero in on what I'm about to highlight here, and I'm really just going to read the book. But I promise you it's important for your life, okay? Number one, authority is the right to rule. Power is the ability to rule. Authority is the right to rule. This is really kind of not a great, it's a limited metaphor, but it's the best that I can do. In a human sense, you can exert power over somebody and have no right to do that. That's an abusive form of power. So just because you have power to do something doesn't mean you have the right to do something. Are we all tracking on why that's an important distinction? Why you can't just lump the two together. It's not enough to say you have power. You have power and you have authority. And if you go forward and say, I have power, but maybe it's arrogant to say I have authority, no, you're missing the essence of the gospel. If you don't have a revelation that you have the authority of Jesus Christ, this is the why of this whole day. If you miss this next statement I'm about to say, it's the why, it's the hinge point. If you are unsure that you have the authority of Jesus Christ in you, then the enemy has fundamentally robbed you of the ability to operate in the power of Jesus Christ. You will spend the rest of your life at a minimal level of power and authority. You will feel apologetic. You will feel it's presumptuous to operate in what Jesus has called you to, and you will settle for a lesser quality of life. No doubt at some point you're going to run into a religious person who's got great arguments, and they're going to challenge you and say, you don't have the authority to do that. You better be rooted in Scripture and go, on the contrary, I do, and I'll happily take you there and show you. Or maybe you say nothing, but are you going to tuck your tail and run because some religious guy told you you don't have authority? Or do you have revelation that you do have power and authority and say, hey, bless you, and I honor you, and I encourage you, but as for me, I'm going to go be obedient to Scripture and operate in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. So power is the ability to rule. Authority is the right to rule. Everyone say right to rule. Authority is based upon given position, and this position gives that person the right to rule within the limits and the scope of a designated authority. That's important. Don't sleep on that. Within the limits and the scope of a designated authority. Illustration. Now, just really quick. I understand that in our current age, that this illustration, I might not even read it because it'll break down, but if you go back and read it later, it might trigger certain emotions. I understand, rightfully so, not all authority on the earth, not all authority has been righteously exercised. So do we all understand the limitations of the metaphor? I'm just trying to get you to grasp how authority works in a righteous sense. That God has the right to rule. He extends that authority to us through Jesus Christ, and that there's a responsibility on us to do that. Okay, how are we doing? I know this is kind of a deep subject, but I'm telling you, it's an anchor for your life that will set the tone. Christ's authority is ultimate and is the source of our authority. Ephesians 1 says this, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, everyone say all things, in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So why do you have the authority of Jesus Christ? Because you're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, in heavenly places or heavenly realms in Christ. Everyone turn the page. How are we doing? Great. So number one, most important. I've said a lot of most important things, but it'll all be the most important, okay? Christ's authority is ultimate authority, okay? And his authority is your source of authority. Do you guys remember the story of the deliverance in the Gospels when they prayed in the name, I believe it was of Paul? Yeah. You remember that? Sons of Sceva, they go, Paul, we know, but who are you? They didn't understand that it was Christ's authority that was ultimate authority, that everything you do to extend the kingdom is done in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because it's your authority, but it's what we call delegated authority. In other words, it's not really your authority, it's God's authority delegated to you. Another word would be deputized authority. That it's God's authority extended to you. It's important as you begin to move and operate in power in your life that you never lose touch with the reality that the authority and the power you're operating in is ultimately God's and you're an extension of him. How are we doing? There's both a joy, a privilege, a right with that. I also think there's a fear of the Lord and a responsibility. So I want you to hold both of those in tension. Are you guys getting both of those? That on the one hand, I want you to have that childlike, euphoric zeal and joy of like, man, have the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's go extend the kingdom. Be healed. Be set free. Get saved. Power. Power. I also think you should go home at the same time in the fear of the Lord and go, what? I'm deputized and I'm entrusted with the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Man, that's some crazy implications in terms of this, that everywhere I go and everything I do does not really reflect on me. It ultimately reflects on Jesus. It's his authority. Everyone say it's his authority. John 5:30. Okay, here we go. Jesus ministered in and under authority, and so should you. Why is this an important distinction? Just because you have power and authority does not absolve you from exhibiting a submissive heart and yielding to God. Who are you yielding to? And I'm going to go a little crazy. I'm going to mess with your worldview right now. I know that that's a problem, but I can't take away scripture. That means your whole life, you're always under the authority of God. Under implies yielded submission. And not only this, you can kind of be submitted and be upset about it. No, it's a joyful yield. It's the desire to go, I want to get under your covering, because it's under your covering where I'm blessed and protected. So it's not a begrudging submission. It's a joyful submission. How are we doing right now? Are we okay? Okay, but what does the Bible say? That all authority on earth, God has instituted. So what I want to say about this is, a lot of times I have a mindset or an attitude that goes, yeah, I have no problem being yielded and submitted to God. I just have a problem being yielded and submitted to man. The problem is, on the earth, God will exhibit and move his power and authority through people. So yeah, you have to be wise in who you choose to do that with, but I'm just saying, does my heart have the liberty and the freedom to operate under authority, just like who did? Jesus operated under authority. I forgot what I said. Sorry. Can you trigger me with a phrase? It's recorded, so maybe we'll go back and see. Yes, very sorry. I got on a run there and just got too excited, and I don't remember what I said. Sorry, it happens sometimes. All right, John 5:30, here we go. But I do nothing without consulting the Father. I judge as I am told, and my judgment is absolutely just, because it is according to the will of God who sent me. It is not merely my own. John 7:16, so Jesus told them, I'm not teaching my own ideas, but those of God who sent me. John 8, I have much to say about you, and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I've heard from the one who sent me, and he is true. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will realize that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me. I'm going to keep reading here in a second, but what's the point I'm making? When you're operating in power and authority, are you simultaneously operating in the meekness and the yieldedness that I only do and say that which is authorized by the Father? That at the same time I have my heart moving in power and authority, and at all times I'm connected with the Father saying, is this authorized, or am I just free and out extending my own ideas of the kingdom and calling that power and authority? Does that make sense? So I'm just showing that Jesus carried this. John 12 says this, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me gave me his own instructions as to what I should say. And I know his instructions lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me to say. And I would add this to it. He says it the way the Father says to say it. How many of you know you can say the content and you can put your spin on it in your way? But I think it's saying I'm so yielded. I'm saying what the Father's saying. I'm doing what the Father's saying, and I'm doing it his way. I have a little reminder note on my computer screen at home on my desk that says, God's will, God's way, with God's heart today. Like, that's the goal. I'm doing what he's saying, I'm doing it his way, and I'm doing it with his heart. Is this too much Bible, guys? Are you doing okay? Matthew 22, now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, he said. Why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture entitled or stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Matthew 17, however, we don't want to offend them, so go down to the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth, the first fish you catch, and you will find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the tax for both of us. I'm just showing you that Jesus submitted himself even to earthly authorities that were not necessarily righteous while he was on the earth, okay? I know that this it has all kinds of nuances and can be problematic. I'm just driving towards a point. So just, we all doing okay?
Yes.
Matthew 9, I'm so tempted to do a sidebar, but I'm just going to stay on the point here. Matthew 9, I will prove that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, take your mat, and go home because you are healed. Fear swept through the crowd as they saw this happen right before their eyes. They praised God for sending a man with such great authority. Okay, point number two, really important for this session. Jesus gives his authority to us. We see this biblically. Number one, Jesus started with the 12. The 12 disciples received Christ's authority. Luke 9, 1. One day Jesus called together the 12 apostles, and he gave them power and authority to cast out demons and to heal all diseases. Number two, then the broader circle, right? Remember, you have the 12, and then you had a broader circle of disciples or followers called the 72, referred to as the 72. They receive it, Luke 10, 1, and then 17 through 19. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them on ahead in pairs to all the towns and villages he planned to visit. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Yes, he told them, I saw Satan falling from heaven as a flash of lightning, and I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. Okay, here we go. How does this have implications for you? Number three, all of us have received that very same authority, Christ's authority. I want you to look here. John 17, I talked about this earlier in the week, but let's lay this out. John 17. As you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And the them there, oh, let's just keep reading. And I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of their testimony. Everyone look up here. How many of you believe in Jesus Christ because of the testimony of those who follow Jesus, the apostles? Raise your hand. Your hand ought to be up in this room. You still look confused. Every single person's hand in the room should be up. Raise your hand. Say, I believe. Because of their testimony, right? Yeah, right? So it's the word of God. So God is saying, he's in that moment in John 17, he's not just praying for the disciples that are there in that moment, but he's praying for, what's it say? All, right? All who will ever believe in me because of their testimony. My prayer for all of them is that they will be one just as you are. You and I are one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, so they will be in us and the world will believe that you sent me. How are we doing? Okay, last one I'm going to highlight for this little session that we're going to pivot. Page 48 is we receive this authority at salvation. Why is this important theologically? I don't want all of you thinking you need to do something to now earn this, that you got saved and then now you need a greater baptism to receive this. No, this is part of the Spirit coming to live within you at the moment of salvation. It's all part of the gospel. It is the gospel. There's not a gospel, then you receive authority. The gospel is authority. The gospel is power. So yes, I know we're growing in the using of it, but positionally, it is within you. If you lose that theological truth and you move into a cause-effect way of living where you need to start earning, if only I was more holy, if only I was more this, if I could talk more like that guy, if I had your personality, then God would give me authority. No, that becomes just a man-centered religion. I want you to see that this is the gospel and it's in you the moment you receive Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Everyone say, I have authority.
I have authority.
I have power.
I have power.
Okay, so that's, deep breath. How many of you just felt like we went through a crazy deep dive there? Because we did, yeah, it's good. Okay, so this morning, and this will be the final session today, so we're about to dive into the final session. I really kind of wanted to hit that just as a foundational piece for you as you move forward in life and you reflect on what God did this week. You continue to grow in freedom and you continue to share that you're operating with that. Okay, but it also is tied to or tethered to this next section. Everyone turn in your books to page 114. And we're going to go after a final stronghold this morning, and this will be our final session, is we're going to take the territory of shame. Everyone say shame.
Shame.
Shame's going down in Jesus' name. Okay, here we go. So, page 114 is the shame chapter. What we're going to do is I'm just going to lay some basic foundational truth, short teaching, emphasis on short, and then we're going to split up and we're going to have a guys session and a women's session, okay? So, guys, in a moment, we're going to go downstairs. Zach and I are going to lead out in that time, and then Laura and our amazing friend Casey Brent over here are going to lead the women. You guys will remain up here, and we're just going to thrash the spirit of shame. Are you guys into that? Okay, so here we go, 114. Just hang in here for maybe 10 minutes. Won't be long, and then we're going to separate out and then just go bananas with God. Here we go, page 114, shame. What is shame? Let's just start at a basic definition. It's a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. The susceptibility to such emotion, meaning you have a propensity to feeling shame at all times. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever confessed something 20 times and you still feel not clean from that? So it's a vulnerability to that negative emotion, like I just can't get clean. It's just always there. Again, don't raise your hand, but how many other than me, I'll tell you, I've done this. I've had categories in my life where you just, you feel like years have passed. You've confessed it to people. You confessed it to the Lord, and it hits your mind, and you still feel that cringe, that inner cringe. Whoever has a cringe, raise your hand if you have a cringe subject. You're like, ah. Okay, and so that's that shame in your life there. Number two, a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute. Okay, recognizing shame. Number one, shame is not from God. Everyone say, shame is not from God.
Shame is not from God.
Psalm 25:3 says this, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Number two, shame is a result of sin. Proverbs 13:18, he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. Jeremiah 8:9, the wise will be put to shame. And okay, just so I can clear here, if you go back and read that, the context, when it says the wise, it's talking about those who operate in the wisdom of the world. So not like wise in a godly sense, like Proverbs wisdom, but it would be like if you go out to our modern culture and everyone says, well, this is what wisdom is. And scripture speaks a lot on a so-called wisdom of the world, right? So when it says the wise will be put to shame, what it's speaking to is those who lived in the worldly system and called themselves wise, according to what man says is wise, but it's not what God says is wise, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. Genesis 3, the woman was convinced the fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Okay, so how does this worksheet break down? And we're really going to go through this separately, but I'm just going to touch on some of these categories. So don't go through it quite yet. You're going to go through it here categorically separated. But we have it here. Check all the boxes that apply. You guys have done this on other worksheets. But I think we have here six sort of symptoms of fear. So I'm just going to highlight the categories. Shame causes us to develop shallow and guarded relationships. Why would that be? Because remember, with shame, you're fundamentally trying to cover something up that you feel ashamed of. I know that's so basic, but right, it's going to drive you towards a lifestyle where you can't really function in a healthy biblical interdependence because you're always keeping something locked up in the closet. Number two, shame results in a continuous battle with self-condemnation. We know that Romans tells us that therefore there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How many other than me, though, have declared that verse 1,000 times and you wake up the next day and you still feel what? Condemnation, right? So we're breaking the cycle of condemnation. How many of you would say, I want to be broken free of the battle and the cycle of self-condemnation? Raise your hand really high. Yes, amen. Number three, shame brings deep feelings out of guilt and unworthiness. This, in turn, leads to self-hatred. If unresolved, shame will lead you to self-hatred. Number four, shame brings constant reminders of this sin. How many of you, don't raise your hand, have memories that you feel tormented by those memories? You've given them to the Lord. You've confessed them to people. You've done everything you can do, and yet you feel, and I'm choosing this word, tormented or haunted by those memories. Shame will energize those memories. The Lord wants to heal those memories so that there's no more negative emotion attached to them. Number five, shame robs us of the joy of forgiveness and blocks the Lord's healing. And number six, and then we've got deception and lies, okay? We'll come back over areas and shame. I think we'll just do that when we separate out. Okay, turn the page to 116. We all feeling good? Okay, page 116. And we're going to pray through this separately, go in greater depth, but I'm just setting the table here. And I want to highlight something that I think is really, really important here. See on the top of page 116, sidebar. Godly sorrow versus regret. I want to create a distinction here between godly sorrow and regret. Because I think some of you are living in shame, but you've been convinced by the enemy that it's a positive thing that you feel that negative emotion, that it's a sense of healthy remorse. So the Bible actually gives description. It helps understand what is godly sorrow, okay, versus regret. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So I would say the distinction is the word regret. If you still feel regret over what was done, that is unresolved shame, and that's the root we want to pull today. Did you guys get that? Doesn't mean you're laughing about the things you did, but God wants to heal you in such a way so you can look back and go, that was my story, that's the old man, I'm a new man, God is healed, I'm forgiven. So in a sense, you're able to say, yeah, that occurred, but at the same time, you don't feel that negative emotion. This still will happen to me. I will have memories that will come to mind from 20 years ago, sometimes 30 years ago, the things I haven't thought about for 30 years, and there's that instant negative emotion of regret, like, who's ever had this? Maybe you say it out loud, but where you internally go like, dang, why did I say that? Dang, why did I do that? Whoever's ever had that moment, raise your hand. Yeah, and I would just say that is regret. So when you feel that negative emotion of regret, what I'm training you in today is to immediately engage that area. That is where shame lives, and you want to pull that root of shame. Remember, condemnation is not of God. It is a tool of the enemy. It says there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Condemnation versus worldly sorrow. Condemnation or worldly sorrow leads to regret and death. Okay, remember, worldly sorrow produces death. Godly sorrow or remorse leads to repentance and life. It is the instruction and correction of a loving father who knows what is best for you. So I want to give some categories that we're going to drill out today. Lord, do you feel, should I just overview these categories really quick, just broad overview, and then we dive into them? Do you feel good about that? Or should we break now? Okay. Let me just highlight here, just in principle, biblically, where we stand on some of these things, and so you can know why we're going after them. So number one major category that I think for us that shame resides is in the broad category of drug use. Okay. This is so prevalent in our generation, so I'm just going to highlight this. The Greek word pharmakeia, okay, has three biblical occurrences. The King James, okay, by the way, does pharmakeia sound familiar in our English language? Pharmacy, yep, okay. So it's the word from which we receive pharmacy, okay, has three biblical occurrences. The King James Version translates it as sorcery twice and witchcraft once. The use or the administering of drugs, okay, now we're not talking about ibuprofen here. We're not talking about it used in a positive medical sense. And I'm not going to get into the weeds on, you know, like, what about caffeine and coffee? No, we're talking about mind-altering drugs that really, and this is the key for me, drugs that disempower your human spirit to be in control of who you are. And they bring out another suppressed or hidden side of you. And this is the key to me, is drugs, what they will do is they suppress the human part of you, right, that has self-control, and it frees your spirit, opens your spirit to the enemy to take control in that moment. Does that make sense? That's why that's dangerous. Also, I want to say why the connection with sorcery and witchcraft. Well, because it's a celebration of power other than the power of Jesus Christ. That's why the worship and the addiction of a drug use in an unhealthy way is a form of witchcraft, because it's a worship and a celebration of the power that that drug gives. So we're going to, when we separate here, begin to just drill this out, and this will actually give you steps, okay, for how to do that. But we're going to take all drug use and experimentation of drug use to the Lord, and we're going to shut that door and pull the root on that. Number two is rebellion. Everyone say rebellion.
Rebellion.
Okay, the scriptures reveal that there is a close association between rebellion and witchcraft. The following verse demonstrates this. Did anyone else just have like a, oh, snap, fear of the Lord. Here we go. 1 Samuel 15:23 says this, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Okay, another translation says divination, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Paul, so I want everyone to look up here and just, I'm going to explain why that is. Like, because if you're honest, you go, I mean, I know that if you grow up in the church, we're trained to think that way, but a lot of times we don't understand the why. Like, if you're like, okay, honestly though, really though, I wasn't doing sorcery. I wasn't summoning Satan. So I just don't like that leader and I don't want to listen to them. So how is that witchcraft? Can anyone identify with the gap there? So I want to tell you why that is. Why would rebellion be as the sin of witchcraft or divination? Is again, it's the celebration of your power over God's power. It's essentially Mr. Me is on the throne and I'm so excited about my power over my life that that's what's running my life. Then the Lord would say, then you're just worshiping your own form of power. That's why that's a form of witchcraft. Yeah, why the just for me, the connection point there biblically is that when you're functioning in an attitude or a mindset or a stronghold of rebellion, you're just celebrating your will and your power to lead your life over God's power. So literally, the way Laura and I would look at that, and we'll joke about this at times, is you might as well just put yourself on the throne and say, I'm worshiping Mr. Me. Because I'm excited about my power to lead my life over God's power. Rebellion is defined as opposition to one in authority or dominance. Rebellion can exist in attitudes, words, and actions, and can manifest in diverse forms. It can be aggressive or passive. It is expressed through defiance and or disobedience. It is demonstrated through insubordination and insurrection. God says that it's witchcraft because Satan's kingdom is built on rebellion. That's the other reason is when you function in that attitude, remember it was Satan's rebellion towards God as authority that got that was the inception of the whole thing breaking out. So when you align yourself with that value, it's the enemy saying, oh yeah, that's my value. Thank you for aligning your life with my values. Sometimes extremely shameful activity comes out of the sin of rebellion. Lives are filled with regret. Do you see why there's a connection with shame here? Is usually the things that I carry the most shame on in my life were decisions I made when I was functioning in an attitude of rebellion. So the rebellion opened the door for me to, like, why did I do that? Why did I go to that place? Why did I participate that? Because, Lord, as you are functioning under the rebellion. So the rebellion opens the door for the entry of the shame. It's the decision that leads to the shame. We all tracking on that? Okay, this is a sidebar, but I want to say this really quick. Maybe I'm taking too long, and if I am, I'm sorry, guys. I always get asked, this is a nuanced question, but I think it's a fair question if you're thinking about this deeply, is then what do you do with evil authority on the earth? And how does that work? Has anyone else ever had that thought? Like, okay, so does that mean I mindlessly, robotically follow, quote, authorities who don't represent God? And the answer to that is no. And Jesus didn't do that. You remember Jesus went before the court and he was accused and he goes, look, I'm going to obey God and not you. And so here's my point, though, and I think there are a couple of great biblical examples of this. And so one of my favorite examples of this would be Daniel in the Old Testament. And then remember his buddy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Does that make sense? And you remember that they're commanded to bow down and he goes, I'm just not going to do it. Okay, but I want to highlight this, and this was taught to me by an older sage years ago. It was a really helpful distinction, so I'm sharing it with you as a sidebar, is in those moments, those guys were called by God to work for a pagan king. So first of all, they had a submissive attitude in that they cooperated by God by wholeheartedly serving as unto the Lord a pagan king. But when the, so just right there, we're seeing they have a submissive heart in the sense that they say, they're saying, I'm going to serve. What about Joseph the other day? Did Joseph just go like, hey, you know what, Potiphar, I'm going to stick it to you because I work for God, you don't represent God, and you suck, and I don't? No, he has a submissive attitude. Does that make sense? When they put him in the prison cell, does he go, I'm going rage against the machine right now because you guys suck and this is all false? No, he lives as unto the Lord. So even though he's in an unjust system, he never breaks fellowship with God. Everything is unto the Lord, unto the Lord. So it's a submitted and yielded heart. Does that make sense? And then he ends up working for Potiphar. Does he just go, no, I'm not going to work for you? And he goes, no, God put me here to extend the kingdom, but I'm going to have a submitted and yielded heart. But I love the picture of Daniel and his three buddies because they go, you need to bow down. And they go, we're not going to do it. This was a helpful distinction with me, so that's why I'm sidebarring it. Is in the moment when they say, no, I'm not going to obey you, they still had, they did it with a yielded and a submitted heart. In other words, they're not giving them the middle finger and saying, you guys suck and we're going to destroy your whole deal. But they go, hey, look, I'm not going to do it, but my heart is still bowed down before the Lord. Does that make sense? So I'm not telling you to mindlessly obey evil systems. What I am saying is that you can also say, I'm going rage against the machine, and you can cease to represent God, and you can feel self-righteous in your activity when the Lord goes, you're not representing me. Does that make sense? I know it's nuanced, but it always gets asked, so I just took a moment. Sorry? Yeah. Hope that's helpful. Hey, it's possible that someday in the future you're going to have a boss that does not know the Lord. So what are you going to do? How are you going to represent Jesus Christ in that moment? Can you have a yielded and a submitted heart and work wholeheartedly for someone who has zero interest in your world system and your values and go, that's okay, because in working for you, I'm not really working for you. I'm working for the one who's above you. And at some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So I'm in my yieldedness to you, I'm really yielded to who? God. So that has been helpful for me in terms of a distinction, because I've had moments where I've had bosses where I'm like, I love you and I bless you as a person and I pray for you, but I will not do that. But I want you to know that I'm saying that humbly before you. And I'm willing to lose my job. You can even take my life, but I just will not bow down. But I'm doing that with a yieldedness submitted heart, not an arrogant heart. Does that make sense? So much you could say, but I'm trying to move forward for time here. Number three is formal witchcraft. Someone say, hey. Okay, here we go. Formal witchcraft is an increasing part of the culture in Western civilization. There's a growing interest in witchcraft-related books, movies, and games. But even beyond these forms of, quote, entertainment, there's a larger population participating in more sophisticated activities, such as Wicca, or even the deep witchcraft activities of rituals, incantation, hexes, etc. Witchcraft has long been practiced openly in other countries. Many lives are destroyed, and as a result, many individuals will war with shame from involvement in formal witchcraft. Okay, so on and so forth. Okay, and then the last category, look over at page 117, is sexual sin. And I would say we're just highlighting these because in our experience, these are the broad main categories that almost all young people have some level they've got to work through. Are we all tracking? Is this too much?
No.
Okay. Sexual sin. Because sexual sin affects our own body, you open yourself up to shame and condemnation. How many of you know the Bible says that when you sin sexually, the Bible says you sin against yourself, right? It is common to have a difficult time forgiving yourself for sexual sin. Secret habits and or addictions are just that. They're secret. These forms are designed by the enemy to not only satisfy lust, but to create shameful isolation. James 5, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Okay, I'm going to pause with that in terms of the book. And I'm just going to tie this together and give you three basic whys, why we're going after shame. You guys ready for it?
Yes.
Number one, and this should link the morning, why we're going after shame is fundamentally the primary thing that shame does is it robs you of your authority in Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason I started with authority. If you don't understand authority, you're not really motivated to resolve shame. You don't really understand authority. You don't understand why shame has come. So the simple way I look for it is this. Is that you have the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And what shame does is shame will go behind and pull the power plug on your life. Shame will say, you have no right to pray because look what's in your life. You have no right to minister because look what you did. You have no right to this. And how many of you, don't raise your hand, have ever had a moment where you know you needed to pray, but you were inclined to avoid God because you felt shame for what was in your past? And it's in that moment that that spirit of shame goes, see, that's right. You cannot go boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy in your time of need because look what you did. And so some of you are backing off in your pursuit of the Lord. You're backing off in your original design. You're backing off and operating in a power and authority because the enemy's saying to you, you don't have the right because look what you did. And I'm saying, no, you do. When that sin is under the cross, you have power and authority. You have the right to run to the Father. And so you have to understand, does that make sense, that you're taking that back? Number two is this, and this comes to another deal called the plumb line, which we don't have time to do, but Dr. Bruce Thompson, an original father of the movement, developed this teaching called the divine plumb line. But he talked about the lust trap. Has anyone ever heard of the lust trap? Okay, so you might be familiar with this, but he talked about the lust trap was just a cycle where essentially you have an activity, we'll just call it sin. Oh, that's not working. You have a sin where shame enters in. Oh, that one's not working either. Well, I'm just going to act it out. I'll just act it out for you, okay? You have a sin where shame enters in. You have condemnation as a result. Look at it like a cycle. So sin, shame, condemnation enter in. There's the regret and the pain of that, okay? And so just think about this. When you're living in the negativity of that cycle, you need a comfort to help you feel better. Does that make sense? Oh, thanks, bro. You need something to comfort. Oh, wow. Hey, thank God. Look at this. See if this works. Make it so. Oh, there it goes. Thank you, God. So sin enters in. Okay, and then you have shame and condemnation leads to shame and condemnation. I'll move out of the way in a second. Okay, it's like a cycle. Okay, and then you're living in the regret and the pain and the negativity of that. So my point is, nobody stays stuck here. Because in human nature is you need something to pull you out of that depth. You need something to elevate you. Does that make sense? And so what the lust trap is a cycle in your life where you return to the false comfort, which was the very thing that started the cycle to begin with. Does that make sense? And so it's the thing you go to make you feel better. Hence the trap. So now that thing, we'll just enter in, we'll use the term lust here because it's called the lust trap. Okay, and then that kicks you right back into the cycle. Does that make sense? This is why people have the habitual sin and they're saying, why do I keep... It's a cycle. It's because you're stuck in the lust trap. Is you have the sin, the shame and condemnation, the regret, and you have no way to break that cycle, so you end up sooner or later returning to the very thing that caused the cycle. Does that make sense? And he just draws this, so which I'm a terrible artist, so that's well documented now. But he just shows it like this. You know, that's kind of two-dimensional. But he would draw the lust trap, or I would call it the shame trap, is when you see it three-dimensional, it has a downward spiral to it. Because with every cycle around, you get more entrenched in that cycle. Hence, it's called the lust trap. We'll just call it the shame trap. So you're inherently trapped in the very cycle you want to be free from because you don't know how to find comfort in Jesus Christ, which is ultimately the solution of that. So the thing that creates the cycle becomes the comfort. So you cycle between shame and false comfort, shame and false comfort, and downward the spiral goes. So my why you need to crush shame is because if you don't dominate the spirit of shame, shame will ultimately lead you right back to where the cycle began. Why is that a big deal? We got a lot of young people who've been told their whole lives, you should be ashamed of yourself. They thought that that was speaking for righteousness. So they're ingesting and embodying the negative emotions of that, thinking that that makes God happy. When God is saying, that doesn't make me happy, receive forgiveness and be free. If you don't receive forgiveness and you don't receive the liberty of Christ, you're going to end up right back where you started, only further down the cycle. How are we catching on that? And I'll close with this final why is this. It's been our experience that if we're going to reach young people in America, because of the day and age and the nature of what young people are exposed to and trapped with, the number one thing, not the number one, but one of the top things you have to be able to confront effectively is shame. In other words, you're not going to be able to move a room of young people towards Christ without confronting shame right out of the gate. But you cannot confront that which is living within you. So you have to be free from shame so that as you go out on outreach in America or across the nations, you can just be a shame root puller, because young people are just covered in generations of shame or just layers of shame in their own life. So you want to be able to effectively pull that root of shame. How are we doing, guys? So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to say amen.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.